I think I failed to welcome everybody, but I'd like to welcome you. It's so good to see so many of you here. As God's people, to be together is a precious thing. Louisa has been visiting here from Germany, and if you didn't know, she'll be leaving this week. So if you haven't talked to her, you have your chance yet today. So anyways, I want to just put that in. You're ready?
Yeah.
We welcome Brian here. I'll leave it at that.
Well, Louisa, doesn't Auf Wiedersehen mean I'll see you again? Yeah, and Christians never say goodbye for the last time, do they? We're always going to see each other again. How'd you like that for the German perfect pronunciation? But that's it. Maybe ein bisschen more, but that's it. We're in the book of Leviticus. Don't turn there. I'm just tuning you up. Because in the book of Esther, we're going to have to look very inspectively to see God, because his name is never mentioned. By contrast, this is the way Leviticus opens. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Right away, the Lord's name, and he spoke. You know, he spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, spoken this way and that. But once the tabernacle was built, the Leviticus means the Vayikra. It means God speaking out. This time when God speaks, he's inside. His presence is in the tabernacle. So he addresses Moses from inside. But we don't seem to hear God's voice, hear his name, see him in. So I'm going to ask you to look really carefully. This is a little test here, a little visual test. See the word God? Can you see the fingerprint in the word God? Okay, you with me so far? And then on the right, you see all those names, Christ, Israel, Lord, God, see that? What else is it besides a bunch of names? It's also a fingerprint. And in the fingerprint, what can you see? Yeah, so maybe that's Esther. Now, I read a little book called Blink. It's a fascinating book by Malcolm Gladwell. And he says, a lot of times we're in a room and everything seems normal, but we just look around, we go, something's off. And we can't even tell what it is, but in a blink, we catch something that makes us uneasy. Maybe a door is slightly open or there's a sound we're not used to. And at first, it's all unconscious. So I'm going to give you a blink at the next picture, and I'm going to tell you what you're looking for. But it's going to be like this. Picture, gone. You ready? You're looking for Esther. You ready? Here we go. Did you see Esther, Queen Esther? How many saw Queen Esther? How many didn't see her? That's honest. How many saw two Queen Esthers? Oh, look again. I asked you to look for Queen Esther. And you were so sharpened, you missed the obvious. I want you to look for Queen Esther. Okay? How many saw two Queen Esthers this time? Good. How many saw three? What? Yeah. There she is. And there she is. And there she is. Queen Esther. So now that you're tuned up, turn to Esther. Turn to Esther. Chapter 3. We're going to read chapter 3 and a little bit into chapter 4. We're not going to do all of chapter 4. We're going to leave a cliffhanger so that she'll come back tonight. And just a reminder, bring the kids. If you have some kids in your neighborhood, down the farm road, maybe kids that don't often come here, tell them, hey, why don't you come along to the chapel today? There's going to be a puppet. Now, a lot of the Esther message will be beyond them, but I think what they could learn from the puppet tonight, especially if they're unsaved kids, will be golden. And it'll be golden for, I think, boys and girls who are saved too, and older boys and girls. Everybody loves a puppet. We have said that in Esther, We have God and we have us. And there's Esther in between. Because that's the story of all of the Bible. God and us. If God has one message in the Bible, it's this. He gets the glory. That's the message of the whole Bible. If it has two messages, I would say its twofold message is this. God is always sufficient. Man is never sufficient. God is always righteous. Man in himself is never righteous. God never fails. Man ever fails. That's the message. And the consuming of that message is that this God, because we could not by ourselves reach up to him, he decided to come down to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. So we're going to see God and us, even though his name is not mentioned. You'll see him. In the first chapter, we called that overview, out of view, and in view. We looked at the overview of the chapter. Vashti wouldn't come when called, so she went out of view. And that brings into view the prospect of a new queen, which will introduce Esther. In chapter 2, we called that coronation and assassination. We kind of ran out of time last week, so we didn't get to the assassination, but there's a new queen crowned, and her cousin or uncle overhears a plot to assassinate the king. That's the assassination. And he investigates, finds it to be true, kills the two men who were his own bodyguards, but he fails to reward Mordecai. And that's going to be crucial, that he failed to reward. So what looks like an oversight on his part and an oversight on God's part to stick up for Mordecai actually is perfectly in the providence of God, in the looking ahead and the counting ahead of God. And then today we're going to look at, this morning, annihilation and examination. Annihilation and examination. Mordecai is a Jew. Haman is the arch enemy of Jews. He becomes that because one Jew offends him. He marches through the town, and everybody goes right to the ground, right on their face, but not Mordecai. I'm not sure what Mordecai's motives are. They may have been all that honorable. He maybe was just too proud to bow. I don't know, because he would have had to bow to Xerxes. And we have people in the Bible, Christians, bowing to pagan kings out of respect. If you stood in the queen's presence and you bowed, that would not be surrendering your Christianity. That's just politeness to a royalty. But at any rate, Mordecai won't bow, and Haman isn't satisfied to get back at Mordecai. He says, because of that, I will kill every single one of his people, which probably amounted to 20 million people. It's horrible. As we go through this, we find the story unfolds like this. In Esther chapter 1, we are in about 483 BC. There's a big feast for half a year, and then a week-long feast for just about everybody. Vashti doesn't come when called, and she's deposed. 4 years later, in Esther chapter 2, there's a beauty contest. In between, Xerxes has gone to war with the Greeks and got soundly thrashed. A beauty contest, Esther's made queen. Mordecai foils the assassination, but gets no reward. And now that brings us to 474 BC in Esther chapter 3, where Haman is promoted, Mordecai won't bow, and Haman plots genocide. He does that with the king's permission, and he gets a chance to choose a day. And you would have thought, well, I'll give me the soonest day I can. I want to go out there and start killing him. But he decides to roll the dice. I forgot to bring my big, fat, ancient-looking dice today, so I got these from some games at the Van Veen's house. Rolls the dice. What month will it be? I can't do it for 11 months. And that day that should have been a day of destruction is now a day of celebration. Purim. Purim means the dice. It's the rolling of the dice. It's the casting of the lot. The Bible says man throws the dice into the lap, but the way they spill out and the way they fall, that is up to God. Do you know what happens March 10th and 11th, this next week, the Jews celebrate Purim. It's this week. Quite interesting. To know that God is providential makes all the difference. It isn't just that God sees ahead, it's the kind of God he is. If it was Ra, the Egyptian god, it wouldn't mean so much. But this is what I came up with. This is just a short summary that I could just think of off the top of my head. This is the kind of God that sees the future, a God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, ever and everywhere present, righteous, just and holy, yet steadfast in loving kindness, mercy, and grace, unchanging, invisible, sovereign, the uncreated creator, eternal, infinite, and perhaps most simply, but most forcibly, good. Good. In one of the Narnia Chronicles, a character says, is God safe? Is God safe? Is Aslan safe? Because Aslan represents Christ, and the character says, oh no, Aslan's not safe. Are you kidding? You go roaring around with a lion, you ride the lion's back. It won't be safe. No, he's not safe. You can't tell where God may take you. He may not take you to safe places. But the character says, Aslan is not safe, but he is good. That you can rely on. He's good. A Puritan named Richard Sibbes said this about God's providence and his sovereignty. There is nothing so high that it is above his providence. There is nothing so low that it is beneath his providence. There's nothing so large but is bounded by his providence. Nothing so confused but God can order it. Nothing so bad but he can draw good out of it. Look at the cross. Nothing so wisely plotted, like Haman, but God can disappoint it. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw a man leading the world's largest empire. Today, if you stacked up all the countries that were involved, listen to how many of them have hit the news in the last 6 months. Just about all of them. This is still the hottest spot in the world. Why? Because all of these countries are near to the center of the earth, which isn't the equator. It isn't the North Pole or the South Pole. It's Jerusalem. Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, and Israel, and parts of modern-day Egypt, Sudan, Libya, and Arabia. 3 million square miles this man dominated. So he was pompous, he was haughty. How could God possibly use a man like that? Let's find out, chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, that means 5 years after the discovery of the plot to kill the king by Mordecai. 5 years have gone by. Nothing's happened for him. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his feet above all the princes who were with him. Not only does Xerxes not promote Mordecai, he does promote this man who, seemingly out of the blue, we don't know what Haman has done to deserve this. And he gives him a seat. He gives him a position, which we gather is just about the highest position in the land except for Xerxes. This position is the position that Mordecai will be given at the end. And Mordecai will see his enemy die on the stake that was prepared as a gibbet to kill Mordecai. What is the lesson from that? God will sometimes use the wickedness of wicked men to bring glory to himself. What better example is there than the cross to bring glory to his name? Here's what the psalmist says. It fits Haman perfectly. Psalm 92, verses 6 and 7 says, a brutish man, that's Haman, knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is then that they shall be destroyed forever. When we watch that and we see wicked people get promoted and prosper, we do our best and we still struggle with finances, and the guy who cheats on his taxes just seems to get a bigger and bigger house. It's easy to be jealous. It even infected David. This is what David said in Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as have a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envy of the foolish. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, they're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They're corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They say, how doth God even know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? He doesn't know what I'm doing, the wicked say. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He was overwhelmed by the thought. Do you remember how the psalm ends? What changed his mind? What altered his perspective? You can almost finish it. You know, you do a lot of memory work. I know you can almost finish it. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So as I am jealous of some person that I think is wicked and an unbeliever, I need to start loving that guy all the more, because if I could see what his lifestyle will be like, that's not the right word, what his existence style will be like 100 years from now in hell, there'd be no envy. And I would only feel compassion and mercy for him. He was an Agagite. Agag was an enemy during Saul's reign, and Saul was asked to exterminate them all, and he doesn't do it. So Samuel takes up the job, and he thinks he kills all of Agag's sons, but he's not successful. He thinks he is. Agagites were Amalekites. Amalekites were the enemies of God's people. In about 500 chunks, this is what the Amalekites had done. When the Jews came out of Exodus and they asked for a little help from the Amalekites to help them along the way, can we just go through your land? Will you give us a bit of bread? No, Amalekites wouldn't help them. 500 years later, Saul and the Amalekites, about 1000 BC. And now we come down about 500 years later with Esther, 479 BC. And the one surviving Agagite, at least, Haman might be the only one. Because Saul wouldn't eradicate the Amalekites, this one Agagite is about to eradicate all of the Jews. Haman, though, as evil as he is, and when the Jews celebrate Purim this week, every time they'll read the whole story of Esther. I think it takes about 45 minutes. In those 45 minutes, Haman's name will come up 45 times. Every time they say the name Haman, the people will hiss and boo. Little Ethan could really get into that. I'm sure he'd be going on that. So please don't hiss and boo every time I say Haman's name. And they rattle rattlers because they just hate this man so much. But that man is an example of God's hand, because he's going to use that man to raise Queen Esther out of her slumbering Judaism. She hasn't shown herself as a Jew yet. And the people are going to be rescued. And the man who wanted to stifle Mordecai is going to lead Mordecai through the street, bragging his praise and leading him by a horse with a little crown on its head. Let's go now to verse 2. All the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed. They went down to the earth before Haman and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. It's tempting to bow to pressure. It's tempting to bow to power. It's tempting when you have your Christian witness and maybe you have it among a group of people and they like you. They think you're a pretty nice person. Or they think you're smart. Or they think you're charming or you're a good buddy. And the only thing they don't know about you so far is that you're a Christian. And you have a chance one day to let it show. And you fear that the moment I say I love Jesus, they will look at you a little differently. They'll cock their heads. They'll shake their heads. When I was at the University of Toronto, I was in a class in Victorian literature. It was about the dullest literature you could read. I don't recommend it. It's like Ahasuerus's old history book. It puts you to sleep. But we had as our professor, Professor Grosskirth. Phyllis Grosskirth was married to Maver Moore. And one of the kids, the university I went to was about 80% Jewish. University College within U of T. Other colleges had an Anglican affiliation or a Presbyterian affiliation or a Catholic affiliation. And I chose one that had no religious affiliation. I'd rather just do that. So the Jews did too. And they were smart. We were talking about our grades, and I was ready to brag about my grades. Every one of them had an average higher than my highest mark. So when they said, what was your grade in grade 13, Brian? I said, well, I don't like to brag about it. And so one of them said to me, she's married to Maver Moore, you know. And I'm a kid who grew up in downtown Toronto, Greenwood and Danforth. I wouldn't know culture if it hit me with a car. So who's he? Who's he? You're in an English language and literature course, and you don't know that Maver Moore established the Stratford Theatre? He is as high culturally as you can go in Canada. If you don't know Maver Moore, you don't know nothing about nothing. And so I'm in her class, and she liked me. She gave out the assignments, and you had to do Carlyle, or this guy, or that guy, or Ruskin. And she said, if anybody wants to do Carlyle, go ahead. I can't see any value in Carlyle. So what do I decide to do? I'll do Carlyle. She says, okay, you go first. Oh, great. Now I'm sweating. I got to do this. I stayed up 50 hours working on this little seminar. I stayed up so late, I was like a zombie. I stayed up literally all night the night before. I got to class, the presentation was at 10 o'clock. I must have looked like I was on drugs or something. I stumbled my way through it, and when I was done, she said, well, if the rest of you can set the kind of standard that Mr. Stapia set today, we'll do well. Whew. I ended up teaching with one of those kids later on in secondary school. He said, I hated your guts that day because I had to follow you. And you know what? The next person was better than me, and the next person was better than him, and it was just the most wonderful class. And one day we were having a discussion. So I know she likes me, right? They had a party, and we were invited to their house in downtown Toronto, this walk-up apartment. We were eating food I never heard of, steak tartare. It's raw hamburgers. This is what wealthy people eat? I go, man, I can get a better burger at McDonald's than this. And one of my friends, Russian Jew, he's studying Russian literature. And they get talking about, I'm going to forget the Russian poet's name, Yevtushenko. And Maver Moore says, oh, yeah, I got a letter from him last week. He goes over to his desk, and he's through a messy desk, pulls out a letter in Russian. And they discussed the letter in Russian together, Maver Moore, that's how highbrow he is, you know. So one day in class, we're talking about, I think it was Ruskin, and faith, and the idea of faith. And she said, this is fourth year university, we're coming to the end, you know, we've had all that academia jammed down our throats. She says, is there anybody here that actually does hold a faith in God? And I'd love to tell you that I went, I do. Miss Grosskirth. And I went, oh man, if I say this, my image in her mind is just completely shot. But I went, unfortunately, she saw my finger. She said, Brian, tell me why that is. I said, well, Miss Grosskirth, I couldn't fully explain it to you in rational terms that would satisfy all the intellects in this room. All I can do is cite a guy like René Descartes, the great mathematician, who says, sometimes the heart has its reasons that the reason cannot know. He also said, the last proceeding of reason is to realize it has a limitation that can only be reached in its full potential by faith. And she said, I don't agree with that, but I respect that, and we went on. But it was so tempting to turtle under. And I'm not telling you that story so you know how brave Brian was, because this is how brave Brian was. I held like one knuckle above my desk and hoped she wouldn't see it. So Mordecai doesn't turtle. He stands up to Haman. If that's personal, maybe. If that's for his God, I'm not sure, because he never mentions God. We have all kinds of people in the Bible who wouldn't bow, kowtow, kneel down, flatten their faces. Daniel wouldn't do it. David wouldn't do it for Goliath. Gideon wouldn't do it with only 300 men against a horde. Moses wouldn't do it for Pharaoh. Caleb wouldn't do it for the Nephilim, the giants. Noah wouldn't do it for the whole world. And we need to be those kinds of people. Verse 3. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. He was a Jew. Here again, we see the providence of God. As I've just mentioned, first of all in Haman, Haman himself is evidence of God, because God had declared that he would be forever at war with Amalek. So if Mordecai isn't going to fight him, if Esther isn't going to stand up because it risks her life, who is going to fight him? The person really fighting Haman in this book is God. God said, I will always be at war. And so God is in this book doing the fighting. That's another implicit indication that God is here. Secondly, beyond Mordecai and Esther, there is God. Secondly, you can see God in Esther because he told them that he was a Jew. A Jew. What is a Jew? The very, you know, Jew comes from Judah, right? That's where the word Jew comes from. Remember when the Nazis, when they ran graffiti across a Jew's shop, they wrote Juden, Judens, one of Judah's. And that name, Jew, is a spit word to many. And the word comes up in this story again and again and again. But what is it that the Jews inherit? They inherit all the things that Haman wanted to take away from them. He wants to plunder them and kill them. They end up killing their enemies, slaughtering only in self-defense, and they end up enriched. The deal that Haman makes with the king is, he said, if you'll give me this deal, if you let me kill this people, doesn't even say who it is. They're just buddies having drinks. Do you mind if I go kill a people? And Xerxes says, well, who's the people? How many of them? 20? He doesn't know there's 20. He says, sure, go ahead. And then it says they sat down and had a few more beers. They sat down to drink. It just reminds you of the Lord Jesus, the greatest person in all of history, suffering the greatest injustice. And it just says they sat down and watched him there. Casual about the greatest sacrilege in human history. So the Jew is an indication that Yahweh is in this book. King Friedrich asked his doctor, he said, I don't believe in God. If you can give me anything to prove that God exists, I will believe in God. I'll give you a day to think about it. The doctor said, I don't need a day. I can tell you right now, the Jew. There's no way the Jew could survive. The people that have persecuted I made a list here somewhere. The persecuted the Jews. Let's see if I can find my list. Well, you can think of them. The Egyptians, the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Muscovites, the Hittites, the Philistines. Right up to this time. This is just up until this time. And you know what's happened since. Right up to Nazi Germany. Right up to Iran. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad said, we will scrape the nation of Israel off the face of the earth. They're not looking for a two-state solution. They're looking for a one-state solution, which will not be Jews and Palestinians. It'll be Palestinians, and there will be zero Jews. Haman is still alive today in the world. And the survival of the Jew, if I took all the Italians out of Italy and said, you can't come back for 2,000 years, and then send them back to Italy, do you think there would still be spaghetti and an Italian accent and all the traditions of it? It would be gone. But the Jews have remained a distinct people because they're a covenant people of whom? Yahweh. Let's look at verse 6. He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. That wasn't enough, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were out throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur. They threw the dice. They cast the lot before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. At that time, that was about 11 months away. So they were given the maximum time to try to think. Once this decree was given, exterminate the Jews, you couldn't remove it, but they would find a way to get around it, which we will find later on. Here's another lesson about God's providence. Haman, not satisfied that all bowed except Mordecai, just as Satan, up until Jesus came, Satan had the whole world since Adam under his thrall. Every man, woman, and child. He was and is the God of this world, dominated every human being, bothered every human being, and bewildered most and damned most by his guiles. And then he meets one man who won't knuckle, who won't buckle, that he cannot defeat. He meets that man in a desert where he's weakened after 40 days of no food and drink. And when we meet the interview between Jesus and Satan, we think Satan tested him 3 times. That's not right. It says every day of the 40 days, Satan tested Jesus. We only hear the last 3. And he throws at Jesus the same 3 temptations that he threw at Adam and Eve. Adam in a perfect paradise fell. Jesus in a perfect wilderness would not. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Lust of the eyes, look, all the worlds, they can be yours. Lust of the flesh, you're hungry? Change the bread into stones. Pride of life, oh, you're so important to God. Jump off the mountain, the angels will catch you. The same temptations, because the fruit that they saw in the garden was good for the eyes, good to taste, it would make you wise. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Adam fell under perfect conditions. The last Adam, not the second Adam, the last Adam. There won't be a third Adam. That man, by federal representation, made us all fall. This Adam, the last Adam, can make us all restored creatures in himself. Praise God for that. So Satan, it's not enough. He wasn't satisfied. He had to go after the Lord Jesus Christ, God's son. Verse 8. He says to King Ahasuerus, certain people scattered, dispersed among the people in all the provinces. Their laws are different from all the other peoples. They do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting to let them remain. If it pleases the king, that's Greece in the Persian kingdom. If it pleases the king. If you could find something to please the king, he'd give you whatever you wanted. A lot of people preface their request with, if it pleases the king. I wouldn't want to do anything that offends the king. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands who do the work to bring it to the king's treasure. It's calculated that what he's promising the king is, let me do this, and I will pay you, because he plans to loot these people. And the amount of silver that he promises, I forget how many, it's 625 tons of silver he promises, worth about 2/3 the annual income of the entire empire of Persia. And he'll be able to get it if he loots all the Jews. And you notice his tactic is so much like Satan's. He tells truths to sow the seed a bit, half-truths and untruths. He says, there is a certain people. And that's true, but he doesn't name them. He says, their laws are different than any other group. That's half-true. They had distinctive laws, but they also had laws that were common to all people. You shall not murder and so on. They refused to obey the king's law. That's completely untrue. They are of no value to the king, so let them be destroyed. They were of no value to the king. It was a Jew who saved the king's life and went unrewarded. But that is the deviousness of Haman. Haman is a Satan figure here. Verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, and the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, the enemy of the Jews. That phrase will come up three more times in the book. It'll come up in chapter 8, verse 1, but listen to the context that time. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Chapter 9 and verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, were killed. Chapter 9 and verse 23, so the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, the Feast of Purim, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. It's a woeful thing to be the enemy of the Jewish people, because you're the enemy of God. Oh, here's my list. Stumbled on it. Here are the people that had opposed the Jews up to this time. Egyptians, Philistines, Canaanites, Edomites, Amorites, Hittites, Ammonites, Jebusites, Moabites, Amalekites, Assyrians, Babylonians, Medo-Persians. Why does this people garner so much hate? Why do people hate the Jews? Why do they? Because they're God's people. You can say, well, they're rich, and we envy the rich. We don't go after, what's his name? Who's the guy that just tried to run by presidency? We don't try to kill him because he's got billions. They're God's people. And it's driven by Satan. Verse 11, chapter 3, and the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you. Do what seems good to you. No investigation. Verse 12, then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman had commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script. There was a set script declaring this, and to every people in their own language. Remember, he's got 127 provinces to cover, 3 million square miles, and on virtually every tree and every post, there is this. On this day, anybody that has any grief against any Jew for any reason can go and kill them and take their stuff. Wow, that's wide open license to murder and slaughter. Do you know what day the decree went out? The day went out on the same day that the Jews, had they been in their homeland, would have celebrated Passover. The single greatest symbol of their deliverance from Egypt. So God's fingerprint is all over this, is it not? Verse 13, the letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. See how the verbs are piling up? I want you to kill them. I'm going to destroy them. I want you to annihilate them. This is just driven home so hard. And they sent it by couriers. You know what the motto of these couriers was? See if this rings a bell. You might have thought this was original to the U.S. Postal System or Canada Post. Neither snow nor rain nor gloom of night stays these valiant couriers from the swift completion of their appointed rounds. They're the ones that made that up. I don't know if that's quite so true of Canada Post, do you think? I don't know. Maybe they do. Verse 14, a copy of the document was to be issued as the law in every province, being published for all people. 15, the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command. And then it says, they sat down and ate after this deal. Let's make a contrast between Christ and Xerxes. But first, why is it that Haman is so angry? Haman is angry because he is so empty. He's not a really big man that won't take it, that little Mordecai won't bow. He's a really, really small man. As one person has said, he's a really small mouse trying to be a really big rat. He's empty, and he hasn't learned what is the only thing that can fill my emptiness, your emptiness. It's only God. If you have a lovely spouse, that's great. They will never fulfill you completely. I must never make a god out of my wife. You must never make a god out of your husband. They are not absolute ends in themselves. You can enjoy your job. You can enjoy a sports team. Just don't worship it. You can enjoy having enough cash in your pocket to pay for food and to give your family a comfortable life, but don't worship it. Nothing in this life fills us. I think it was Augustine, I'm not sure who, he said, there is a hollow in everybody's soul, and the only shape that fills that hollow is God. So the quote here is, the soul was made for God, and nothing but God can fill it and make it happy. Fell on the 12th month, Haman consults a device, the dice. He chooses a mechanism controlled by God. It says God controls the way the dice spread out in your lap. Almost a year later, that gives the time for the Jews to react and to plan. Haman sought an auspicious day and went out on the day of the Jewish Passover. Their deliverance was on that day, not their destruction. Christ, our Passover lamb, is slain for us. Let's contrast Xerxes to the Lord Jesus, and with this we'll close. Xerxes was the son of Darius, Jesus, the son of God. Xerxes never tasted poverty or humility, but Jesus tasted both poverty and humility to identify with us. Xerxes spent his entire life being served. The Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. Xerxes killed his enemies with an army of millions. Jesus died for his enemies to save billions. Xerxes sat on a throne in Susa. Jesus sits on a throne in heaven. Xerxes died, and today no one worships Xerxes as God. But Jesus conquered death, and today billions worship Jesus as the only true Yahweh God. Xerxes thought he was a man who became God. Jesus was God who became a man. We marvel that God made us in his image. Can you imagine that? Giving us qualities that made us resemble him. That's startling. Even more startling to me is not that God made us in his image, but that he was willing to become made in our image, in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that we, through his righteousness, might be made holy. Xerxes threw enormous banquets, but the one Jesus is preparing for us in heaven, when you get to that banquet, you're going to think 187 days of feasting with everyone having his own unique golden goblet. Nothing. Can you imagine how big that table is going to be? I once heard an evangelist say that he thinks Jesus is going to have the glory in everything. And he said something that I really question. He said, I think there'll even be more people in heaven than in hell. And I thought, man, how could that possibly be true? We know it's, you know, in a typical room, if there's one Christian in the group in 100, that'd be typical. Maybe 10 in 100, that'd be unusual. But he said, you know, and this is way back in 77, Irish evangelist named Hedley Murphy. He said, you know, they're starting to abort babies. We don't know what happens to babies. I personally think they're covered by the blood. If that's true, if every one of those babies is covered by the blood, there might be billions in heaven one day because of the blood of Jesus. I do think this, that whether you're Moses or a person in New Testament times or a person today or a person in Africa who's never heard, or you're an Islamic person, they're coming to faith and they've never even heard of Jesus. because an angel comes and visits them and tells them. It's amazing. I think this, I know it's a thorny question. Every single person who gets into heaven will be there by faith, through grace, because of the value of the blood of Christ before God. That's about as simple as I can say. That covers Moses. That covers the Hottentot in the little hut in Africa. And we could go on with the contrasts. So if you choose to make Jesus your king, just know he will be king. It won't be any half measures. Well, didn't even get to chapter 4. You'll have to tune in tonight. Bring your little goomers with you and have a puppet in a wedding suit. It's a tag on the story from last week, Cinderella. But there'd be no slopping of drippers and all that kind of stuff. It'd just be this sweet story of this puppet. And if this doesn't pang your heart and it's just at the level that even a 5-year-old kid can get it and go, wow, I know what it means now to be a person. That's a puppet. I'm not a puppet. He made him say that. Jesus will never force me. He invites me. Bring them along. We're going to have a good time tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you in this book, which does not mention your name, you are all over. Your handprint is all over it. We thank that when the Egyptians saw your work, they said, this is the finger of God. The finger of God. The might, the full might that you are, was so much that when Moses asked to see it, to experience it, all you could offer him was a place in a rock, was just a crevice to look through. And as you went by, he just barely saw you departing. That's about as much. When you spoke to him, you had to speak to him out of a burning bush, because your presence is too much for us to take in. And yet, Father, you have made that very presence, your presence, your Holy Spirit, you yourself as the Father, the Son within us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we thank you that one day, Father, we are going to be able to see you wide open, not looking through mirrors and glass. We're going to see you, and in that moment, we shall see you, and we will be like Jesus, for we will see him as he is. We thank you for that great day and give all the honor and glory to him. In Jesus' name, amen. You're given pieces of paper. If you